to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, and we are going to look at what is one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, which as a preacher is extremely intimidating for me because you all know it really well. Today, what we're going to do is spend the next few minutes looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as one of my friends calls them, Rack, Shack, and Benny. In the fiery furnace. Don't worry, I've got really good names, nicknames for everybody, so I won't tell you yours. I'm kidding. Now, those three names are familiar to us, right? We know those three names, but one name that I doubt is familiar to you is the name Gustav Wergert, or Wergert. I'm not German, so I probably totally butchered that. I think he's dead at this point, so I don't think it'll matter. Has anybody in here ever heard of Gustav Wergert? Wergert? Someone with German can correct me later. So Wergert was a shipbuilder during World War II for Germany. And in 1936, Adolf Hitler showed up to Hamburg to where Wergert worked for the launching, is the word that they use, launching of this ship that he had just built. And whenever Hitler showed up in town, you probably know that all of the pomp and circumstance followed, right? Like they would gather the crowds, the bands would strike up. And whenever Hitler came by, what everyone was expected to do was the Nazi salute and yell Hail Hitler, right? So Hitler shows up for the launching of this ship and they gather all the people. And during this particular day, a photographer captured this picture of him coming. Now, this is, you got to kind of look at it for just a little bit. I don't have my ability to draw on it today. But if you'll notice, you see the crowd all saluting Hitler except for one. Can you spot him? Can anybody see the guy? What's he doing? He's got his arms folded. Got him crossed like this, right? Kind of in the middle a little bit. And they published this in the newspaper. And some people saw it and it caused quite the stir, as I'm sure you can imagine, in Nazi Germany. Now, we really don't know a lot about old Gustav Wergert. Now, as a matter of fact, there's been a lot of discussion over whether that actually was Gustav Wergert or not. They're pretty sure that's who it is. But most people think it was. And the reason they think it was is because we know, based off of records, Gustav was there that day and also that he worked at that shipyard. Now, why did Gustav cross his arms and not do the salute? You know, you would walk along in that day as a Nazi and you would say Hail Hitler when you walked past people as your, you know, greeting to one another. And he was known for not doing that. In fact, he would respond when someone said that with him with Guten Tag, which just means good day, right? He was known for that. What causes Gustav Wergert, I can't even say his name right or remember his name, to refuse to do what everyone else in his community was doing? Was it because he disagreed with Nazism or the political system that was in place? Possibly. Was it because he was stubborn and just didn't want to do what he was told? Like some of us. Maybe. Wergert's family has said that he was known for saying, "You should obey God more than man." What fueled Wergert's courage wasn't stubbornness or opposition, it was his faith. He trusted God to deliver him no matter the circumstances, and that trust led him to live a life of obedience regardless of what it cost him. So church, the main point of this passage and the thing that I hope you walk out of here believing is this: trust God to deliver. Trust God to deliver. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3 in three different parts. I have this written one way, but I'm going to adjust for just a second. I want to approach this the same way we did last week. We actually prayed before I read. And the reason I want to pray before I read is to remind you that what I am about to read to you is the word of God. This is what we're here for, is to hear his word, not to hear me preach, but to hear that. So I want to stop, give us a second to position our hearts to hear, to receive what he would say, and then to obey what he calls us to out of this. I want to give you a second to do that, and then I'll pray, and then I'll read. So let's just go ahead for a minute, and let's prepare our hearts to hear a word from the Lord. Father, this morning we come confessing that you are God. Help us to actually believe that. God, we come this morning believing that the Word of God is living and active, and that it is sharper than any double-edged sword that pierces both soul and heart. God, it pierces our minds. God, we're asking that you would do that today. We're asking that you would come and through your Word, you would help us to see you and who you are, and that you are the God that can deliver. God, we're asking that you would help us to see us and where we fall short. But God, in all of that, help us to see mercy. Help us to see a God of mercy and grace who loves us, who pursues after us, and who meets us in the darkest and hardest of places. So Jesus, help us. Help us this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, and all the peoples, nations, languages fell down, and they worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. And they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" Now, we'll pause there for a little bit, and let's reflect, unpack, think on what we've looked at so far, okay? If we are to, the main thing I want you to walk out of here today is trust God to deliver. Trust God to deliver. If we are to do that, the question that follows is how? Well, the first thing that these 15 verses call us to and remind us or challenge us with is they contain a warning, and it's a warning that we should expect pressure to worship false idols. Expect pressure to worship false idols. Now, we ended chapter 2 last week with Nebuchadnezzar. If you scroll back up or flip back over a page, whatever it is that you have, if you look back at that, we end with Nebuchadnezzar making this magnificent proclamation, right? What does he say after Daniel has revealed to him his dream and the interpretation of it? He says, "Daniel, your God, truly your God, is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." right? Here we go. Your God is God, Daniel. But then all of a sudden we get to chapter 3, which may have been the next week or it may have been 10 years later, not quite sure. But here we find King Nebi doing what? Setting up this massive golden image. And every scholar says it's abstruse how big it is, right? It would remind you in some ways of the Washington Monument. It would be about 9 feet wide, so super skinny, but 90 feet tall. And it would stick out bigger than anything else in the country, right? And it would draw your attention to it. Now, we don't know. There's arguments over whether or not the image, this idol that was made, was actually of King Nebuchadnezzar himself or of one of the gods that he worshiped. But to be honest with you, it doesn't really matter what it was, because the purpose of this. The reason that Nebi had this built and set up was so that all of the kingdoms would come, all of the earth would come to his idol, and they would bow the knee to his leadership. That's why he has such pomp and circumstance and all these things going on. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the idol itself, because Nebi was a polytheist. He believed there were multiple gods. All of it had to do with bowing the knee to his leadership and his authority. So here we find ourselves in a situation that is not too dissimilar from a presidential inauguration, with all sorts of pomp and circumstance in these three teenage boys. There is very small chance that they were in their early 20s, most likely maybe mid to late teens. And they're standing with all of the most important people on the planet at that time, all around them, with a hornpipe lyre and a threat facing them. And they all bow down, but here we go, seeing Rak, Shak, and Benny standing. How do you think that must have felt? I would imagine they probably felt like old Gustav that we saw a picture of just a second ago, right? But I think the point of us here is to observe that society around us is going to pressure us to worship false idols. It's going to call for us to bow the knee. Even the society that we live in. Yeah, we may not have these golden images that we have to worry about bowing the knee to. But as I talked about a couple weeks ago, what our friend J.R. Favela, who's going to be here this weekend, talked about, he calls our society a neo-pagan society. What's a neo-pagan society? It's the belief that, you know what, you can worship your God, and I'm going to worship my God. And as long as you don't push your God's view on top of me, we're going to be good. Which is all good and great until we say, my body, my choice. Bow the knee to that. Right? Or love is love. Let's just all love one another. Let's just let it go. Bow the knee to that. But it wasn't just the culture at large that these three companions face. Here they are with everybody around, standing, demanding, calling them to something, and they don't do it. So what happens? These Chaldeans, these jealous co-workers that are growing up alongside of them and learning alongside of them, they look at these Jewish boys and they go, hey, you know what? My grandparents were with King Nebi's grandparents, and my dad worked for them. And I grew up in this place, and those guys don't even speak the language that good. And here they are. They've gotten some position of authority and influence, and I'm not okay with that. But here I watch them, and I see an opportunity in my jealousy to make them have to do something, to take advantage of the opportunity. So they go to King Nebi and they flatter him. Oh, King, live forever. You have appointed. They pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods that you have set up, right? The author emphasizes those things as you read through this. These co-workers are around him, pressuring them to bow down. Here they stand now all of a sudden before King Nebuchadnezzar, who has just conquered their homeland and deported them, and they stand with their classmates standing alongside of them saying, bow down. Their peer pressure to worship false idols would no doubt have been missed. Peer pressure does the same thing to us. Sure, maybe it's not to bow down to a false image, but it is to maintain a certain image. Legitimate question here. When you look at how you function, think about how you raise your children. Think about how you spend your money, or how you save your money, or the jobs that you do, or the people you hang out with, or what your future is, or what you eat, or how you work out, or how you don't work out. What is all of that shaped by? Is it shaped because you have a firm foundation and standing in the Word of God, or is it because of what your community around you thinks is right? Is it based off of your coworkers or your parents? or the next influencer on social media or the next study that's been done that tells you how good or how bad a thing is. I can't really remember instances in my life where I had classmates go, "Hey man, just take a drink. Everybody else is doing it. Hey, just take a hit. Everybody else is doing it. Hey, just go sleep with her. Everybody else is doing it." I don't really remember that. I'm certain that it happens. No doubt. But what I am aware of right now, that the ways that I function and the person that I am is so often influenced by the people that I live day to day with. Now, we could pause right here and we could go, "That's right. Everything out there is bad. We live in a society at large that demands us to worship these things. We have peers that we go to work with and live with that demand that we live a certain way." But what I think Daniel chapter 3 really challenges us with is that we look at these things and we go, we need to be like Rakshak and Benny and have courage. But I think what really Daniel 3 reveals to us is we're not Rakshak and Benny. We're actually King Nebuchadnezzar. We're the people who say he's God of gods and Lord of kings, but then we turn around and go do what? He set up an image. I want to challenge you, when you get home, I did this myself, if you go through your Bible with an orange pen and highlight every time it says in here, King Nebuchadnezzar or the word set up, it's used over and over and over. Why does it do that? It's because the author is actually making an emphasis to say that King Nebuchadnezzar sets something up. He makes this confession and then turns around and sets up the next idol to worship. Now, why would King Nebuchadnezzar do that? Why would he take such this miraculous moment where God has revealed to him a dream and the interpretation of that and then go set up a false image? John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We tear one down only to produce another one. It's obvious from the story and the way in which it was written that King Nebuchadnezzar was insecure. He didn't think his followers were going to follow him and that his kingdom would last, even though he had this dream. So what does he do? He throws together a massive event so everybody will come and bow the knee, and he threatens them. Church, I want to warn us that our hearts are no different than his. In our insecurities, we set up false idols that demand our worship. We tend to look at the outside world pressuring us and go, "Man, that's a bad thing." We tend to look as our peers pressuring us and go, "Man, we should resist that." But really, it's the idol of approval that we seek. Now, I'm talking about me for a minute, but I want you to think that I have a perfect marriage. So what do? Me and my wife act a certain way in public so that we're viewed the right way. But then when we go home, what do? Maybe we separate and we don't talk to one another, or we binge watch and we don't communicate. I want you to think that I'm the greatest father. So I raise my children in a way that you go, "Man, he's a good dad." And I force my children to do things so that you go, "Man, they're good kids." But in doing so, what I really neglect is their hearts. I want to seem as if I'm a really wise person. So what I do, man, I work really hard to study and I listen to a lot of things so that I can press you with my knowledge, but I do so to the neglect of my family. I want you to see me as I'm this really hard worker. So I show up early and I stay late and I work on it at home, but I do so to the neglect of both my family at home and to my church family. I want you to think I'm a good Christian, so I don't drink or smoke or chew or run around with those that do. I want you to think I'm a good Christian, so I go to church and I say the right words and I have the right morals, but really at the end of the day, my heart is as far from God as is Nebuchadnezzar's. It's the image of a good person that I set up so that you say good things about me. Pressure comes from society. Pressure comes from our peers, but you know what's even scarier? It comes from our own hearts. Now, the crux of this passage, the whole thing that this is all about, one author even said that this is really a battle scene. What's happening here is a battle. Here's what is at stake. Daniel chapter 3, verse 15. Very last phrase. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You see, what Nebuchadnezzar is really asking is who is God? Who will you worship? Are you going to worship the God who is standing here demanding you to bow down, that you can see with your eyes and threatening you death? Or are you going to live for the one that you can't see? Will you bow down to the one who can deliver you from the fiery furnace and provide you with the king's approval and comfort for life and control over all parts of the kingdom? You see, what this is all really about is who can deliver. Church, the idols that we set up in our own hearts ask us the same question. Who can deliver? Who can give you that real comfort that your heart longs for? Who can give you that approval that you so want? Who can give you control, whether this be physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, over all things in your life? And what do these idols bring with them? They offer promises, promises for comfort, control, approval, but you know what they bring with them if you don't bow down to them? They bring threats. Threats that if you don't worship me, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Threats that if I do continue in this relationship that doesn't honor God, then I'm gonna be thrown into the fires of loneliness. Threats that the outside of this quick hit or drink or moment of relief, that pleasure can't be found. Threats that if my kids act out, then all of a sudden you'll think less of me and I'll lose admiration and possibly even position. Idols promise comfort, control, and approval, but ultimately they carry with them the threat of death. So church, I think there's reason for us to pause here this morning and to acknowledge that we all face pressure, whether it's outside or inside, to worship a false idol. I think we need to take this warning and do a personal inventory and see what it is. And I think the question that we're forced to ask is this: it's who or what altar are you sacrificing to so that you can worship the real king of your heart? Who or what altar are you sacrificing to so that you can worship the real king of your heart? Who do you truly believe can deliver? Yes, we confess one thing, but how do your actions really reveal that? Rack, Shaq, and Benny were ready to respond. They had an answer to that question. Let's pick back up in verse 16 and read to verse 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." From these three young men, we're called, we're challenged, we're encouraged to take courage and walk. Take courage and walk. That's our second point. Now notice the calm courage they displayed, right? They didn't go, whoa, Nebuchadnezzar, look, don't you know what we've done for you? Don't you know who we are? I mean, you actually need us as liaisons to the Jewish people. Like, come on, chill out. Don't make us do this, right? They didn't blow up with anger like King Nebuchadnezzar did. They simply resolved to say, "I mean, we actually don't serve you. We don't serve you. We don't need to answer to you." What these three boys recognized that while Nebuchadnezzar might be king, he wasn't the one that they really served. So they calmly and confidently said, "Our God is able to deliver us." They believed he could do it. He was the only God who could deliver them out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He was the only God who could deliver anything. But not only did they believe that he could, they also believed that he would. He will deliver us. You see, they knew the character and attributes of their God, and they expected he would do it. As one pastor I heard put it, he said, "I believe that he can. I expect that he will, but even if he doesn't, I still trust him." They wouldn't worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up regardless of what had happened. Now, as I have thought about this incredible statement of faith, and really I think those three words, "but if not," are massive. The question that comes to my mind is, what enabled three teenagers to have such courage in the face of imminent death? What would cause them to resist pressure from society, from their peers, even the king himself? I mean, I would have been tempted to begin to rationalize, right? And just go, you know what? Like, God put me in this place here, and he did so for the preservation of his people. So it's pretty important that, you know what? I'll go ahead and bow the knee, but in my heart, I'm going to stand, right? Like, I'm bowing the knee, but I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for my people. I better protect them. That's what I think I would have done. What about the greater good of my people? But they didn't do that. What causes teenage boys with a flaming furnace, everybody around them going, if you don't do this, that's where you're going. What causes them to stand up and go, but if not, let us burn? I think there's two things from this passage or even from the book of Daniel that gives us clues as to why they had courage to stand. Here's the first one. They were convicted. They actually believed that God was God, and that he could and he would deliver, yet even if he didn't, they knew that even if they landed in the fire and they were burned up, that God knew something that they didn't, and God was good. They trusted his character. Now, what caused that level of conviction? How could they truly believe that to be real? Well, it has to be based off of previous experience. Remember last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has to give account of what this dream is. And then Daniel immediately, once he sets a time with Nebuchadnezzar, he runs back to his buddies. And what do? I mean, they pray and ask God for mercy. And what does God do? God answers it. And so now they have experience that God answers prayers. But it's not that just God answers prayers. Think about where they're at. I mean, they were chosen in the deportation to land where they are. So the position that they have, they recognize is purely by the hand of God. So they have personal, previous experience that God works, that God's gonna do it. But I don't think it's just experience that these kids have, right? I think it goes beyond that. They're teenage boys, right? Our friend David Ritchie, he said this on this passage. He said, the story of these three men reminds us that qualities like holiness, integrity, and courage are not personality traits that some people are simply born with. They are habit-formed virtues that are cultivated through practice. They weren't born with some sense of extra courage or some sense of extra holiness. Their hearts were like yours and mine. Their hearts were like Nebuchadnezzar's. So what caused them to do this? Man, they were discipled as they were raised up. They had family and friends and a community around them that taught them to believe. This text shows us that their courage comes from community. They weren't standing before the king alone, right? Daniel in the previous chapter didn't pray alone. So they leaned on faithful community and they had courage. They had conviction in what they believed, and both of those things gave them courage. All right, so if it was a formula, this is what it'd look like. Conviction that's based off of what I've experienced and what I know God to be, and community, both of those things together give us courage. Now, there's really a lot more that I'd like to unpack on community, but I'm going to wait and do that at another time, because if I did, it would take me another 30 minutes. We don't have time for that. So here's what I simply want to do this morning. We look at these three guys and we go, man, look at the incredible amount of courage they had based off their conviction and community that helped them to stand forward. And I think the question that we're forced to ask is this, is do you have the courage to tear down or to stand up to the false idols that demand your fealty? Parents, do your children, if they were standing in the position of these teenagers, would they have the courage, based off the conviction and the community that they're in, to stand up and say, I trust God to deliver. I expect God to deliver, but even if he doesn't, I'll burn. Have you taught your children the value of a faith community? Would they in that moment, would this be the place they ran to, or would they run to another community because that's where their friends are? Do you have the courage to tear down or stand up to the false idols that demand your fealty? If not, can you be honest for a minute and see whether or not it's because you lack the conviction? Maybe you don't really believe God to be God. Maybe you don't believe God to be good. Do you believe that God can and will, but even if he doesn't, he's still good? Even when it seems like, or maybe even when you're having to walk into the fire. Church, I want you to take courage. Take courage this morning because God can, God will, but even if he doesn't, he's better. Rack, Shaq, and Benny had courage. They did. And we know where their courage leads them. I'm going to pick up in verse 19 and read all the way to the end. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Church, the third thing that this passage encourages us with is this. Meet your deliverer in the fire. Meet your deliverer in the fire. These young men, they took courage. And they not only walked into the fire, but they actually walked in the fire. Now, we saw earlier that idols promise something, don't they? They promise us life. They promise us comfort, security, approval, control, all the things that we desire. They promise this. But notice what the surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and the idols led to. Right? Nebi calls for 3 of his mighty men to carry these guys into the furnace. What happens to those mighty men? And they burn up. They die. You see, even Nebuchadnezzar couldn't deliver his own men from himself. That's the problem with idols. They make promises, but the only thing they deliver in the end is death. But for the men who didn't bow down to the idols, what did they find? For the 3 heroes of our story, what was it for them? Well, multiple things. First thing that they see, they found in the fire was the presence of the deliverer. Church, isn't that our hope? The beauty of what makes heaven heaven isn't relief from outside or inside pressures. It's the fact that our deliverer is there. It's that we get to see him face to face. But the hope that this passage gives us is that he meets us in the fire and not just after the fire. In fact, as Spurgeon said, beloved, you must go into the furnace if you would have the nearest and dearest dealings with Christ Jesus. Church, if you want to know your deliverer, if you want to draw near to him, then it's usually, most often, it's in the furnace that you find him. Now, for those of you who are in the furnace right now, because there are some of you that are in situations that are really hard and you feel like your world is burning, your deliverer is near. Take heart, take courage. He draws near to those who are in the fire. That's why we opened this morning with Isaiah 43. Isn't this the promise that God gives? Isaiah 43, I'm only gonna read verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Doesn't Jesus make the same promise to his followers? Book of Hebrews 13, 5. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Church, we can take courage and we can walk into the fire because our deliverer will meet us there. And he doesn't just meet us in the fire, right? Remember, these men, you kind of get this image of how this fire pot worked. I think they're called chimeneas, right? Where like it kind of has the top part and then you kind of have the door on the front. So that's kind of what most people think this looked like, and that they would have been thrown in from the top and then they would have landed. Now, here's what we don't know. I don't know if as these men fell into the fire, if Jesus caught them. And I don't know if as they fell into the fire, he untied the binds that were on their hands or if the fire burned it off. But what I do know is that as Nebi peered in, they were walking around unbound in that fire. Regardless of how they became unbound, I think there's an important observation for us to make here. And that's that freedom from bondage is often found in the fire. God will take the fires of life to loosen our grip on the things that we worship. And this is what we saw back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary, he has led you into the fire. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Why? So the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. God allows, and he even sends us into the fire so that our faith may be proven genuine and be refined to be pure. The fire helps us see what can actually deliver us and what can't. It sets us free from the things that bind us. So church, take courage. Walk into the fire, knowing that you're going to meet your deliverer and that your bonds are going to be set free. But that's not all, right? They fall into the fire, their hands are untied. And what do they do? What do they do in the fire? They walk. They're walking. They didn't find death in the fire. They found life. Pagan idols promise life but lead to death. Following Christ calls us to death, but it leads to life. Luke 9, 23 through 25. And he said to all, everyone in the room, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Follow me, says Jesus. But in order for you to do so, what do you have to pick up? A cross. What is a cross? It's an instrument of death. It's to say that what I want and my will and what the world is pressuring me and whatever idols are popping up in my heart, those have to die. Because those things promise me joy and satisfaction and comfort, but they will never bring it You must die to yourself. But know that in doing so, do you know who's right there with you? Richard Baxter says, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. You can pick up your cross and carry it, knowing that Jesus has already carried one in front of you. He's done it for you. What Christ calls you to, he's already gone through. And he promises to meet you there and to see you through it. So you can take courage and you can take up your cross and follow him because he took his cross to the hill on Calvary for you. He died and he overcame death so that by your faith in him, when you die, you will find his life. You'll find life that enables you not to just walk in the fire, but to walk out of the fire. Now, there's one last thing to point out here. Nebi sees four men in the fire and he calls them out of it. They walk out of the fire. And what happens? What happens when they walk out of the fire? A declaration is made. Deliverance leads to declaration. But what is it that Nebi ultimately declared? Remember back chapter 3, verse 15, what was the question at hand? Who can deliver? Who can deliver? Nebi answers his own question. Daniel 3:29. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nebuchadnezzar looks like he's won. He's defeated Israel. He's taken the items of worship that they used and he threw them into the treasury of his own gods. Here he is. He is the head of gold of the dream that he has, right? Of that statue. Here he is. He's just built this massive statue for everyone to bow down to. All the kings, all the important people are there. They're all bowing the knee and he's throwing these guys in the fire and the people that are following him, they burn up. Like he can't save his own people, but here walk out Nebuchadnezzar, or here walk out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How do they do it? How are they delivered? Who is the one that delivers them? Only God. None other than Yahweh himself. None other than the deliverer who met them in the fire. Church, we can expect pressure from the outside world. We can expect pressure from those who are near and dear. And we can even expect pressure from our own hearts to worship idols that promise us all the things that we want. And they threaten us that if we don't worship them, we'll end up in death. But we can take courage and we can walk into the fire because we have conviction that our God can. And we can expect that he will, but even if he doesn't, he's still good. He's still wise. We can lean into our faith community to help us have this courage to walk into the fire, no matter what it costs us. Because what is it that you find in the fire? Who is it that you find in the fire? It's your deliverer. It's the only God who can deliver. He appears to us in the fire to catch us, to loosen our bonds, to set us free from the things that bind us and to walk with us in the fire so that one way or another, we walk out into glory. Not to the praise or glory of ourselves, but the declaration and praise of himself. Now, every person in this room is gonna find themselves in one of kind of two situations, right? At least some of you, and I know, you're in the fire right now. And it hurts, and it's hard, and you're just wondering how much longer. Then there's everybody else who might be standing that God is calling them to take a step of faith into the fire, to acknowledge that that idol that you have been worshiping and bowing down to, it's not gonna deliver you to anywhere but death. And when you see that, really where you stand, if you're like me, is afraid. You're afraid of that conversation. You're afraid of what it's gonna cost you. Take courage. Take courage. The deliverer is in the fire and he's good. I trust that he can. I expect that he will. But even if he doesn't, I won't bow down to another idol. So here's what I want to do. As the music team comes on up and begins to play, what I want to do is I want to give you a moment to do some personal inventory. I want to give you a little bit of space to stop and reflect and to meet with the God who delivers. I say, God, where is it? Maybe you don't see. Maybe you're like, man, you know what? Actually, I don't see the idols that are kind of I'm bowing down to. I'm not really aware of what that is. I'm sure that there are some people in the room that that's you. I mean, if that's you, you know what God has given you? He's given you community. Community to help. Maybe community to point out. That's not fun, right? We don't want that. No thanks. Please don't come tell me what my idols are. That's right. I kind of know. But some of you don't. And the call for you today is to lean into that. But the truth is, if our hearts really are idol factories, every one of us in here has something that is demanding our attention and calling for us to worship. So the question for you is this, is do you truly trust God to deliver you? Do you really believe him to be God? Do you really believe him to be the one who is worthy of falling down before? Whatever that idol is, I want to encourage you to take courage. Turn away from it. Tear it down. Stand up to it. And find in him the deliverer, the freedom from your bondage that you desire so greatly. Some of you are scared. That's what we're here for. That's why we're here. I listened to a podcast this week about a lady who was an addict, and she was talking about how God saved her and called her out of it. And she said, I just realized that I couldn't stand on my own anymore. I couldn't even hold my arms up. So I just leaned into my church family and they held my arms up for me. I couldn't do it. I was a single mom that was struggling. I just need some help. That's why we're here. We're here to hold arms up, to hold one another. Take courage. Ask for help. I'm here. I actually want to walk with you through this. There are a number of men and women who are experiencing the things that you've experienced. So don't be afraid. Lean in. Some of you need to acknowledge that you've never truly trusted Jesus to deliver you, but you've trusted in these other idols. Maybe this morning you've realized that you've put on a front your whole life and you actually haven't truly acknowledged your idol worship and trusted Jesus. The call for you today is the same as it is for everybody else. Take courage. Take courage. Trust God to deliver. Who can deliver you? Who is it? There's no other God like Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. God, I thank you for being a God who does deliver, who does see us standing before idols, continuing to worship them, yet you're not repulsed. You say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You offer us a gentle shoulder to carry us, to help us, and to promise us deliverance. It might not look like what we want it to. Deliverance might not be what we think it is. Ultimately, what delivers us is you. And what we're delivered into is your presence. And God, that's our hope this morning, is to be with you. So Jesus, come. Come this morning in these hearts. Would you take your word? Would you work it in us? Would you help us to have the courage to face our idols and say no? And courage to walk towards you in obedience. God, help us this morning. Help us. Do this both for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.